Okay, we'll begin in Exodus 2:23-25. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Soon after, the Lord would send Moses to lead his people out of Egypt and into the wilderness. Turn with me to Numbers 14, verses 1 to 4. Meet Israel here in the wilderness. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, "Would that we had died in the land of Egypt. Would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to one another, "Let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt." This is God's word. Well, the turkey is gone. People have stopped pretending they like cranberry sauce. And the Black Friday shoppers have beaten each other up over this year's hottest toy. That can only mean one thing. It's time for Christmas. It's time to prepare for and begin to celebrate Christmas. I know some of you have been singing Christmas music for months on end, but at least at my house, now is the time of year we crank up the Christmas classics. Unfortunately, someone in my house thinks that NSYNC's Christmas album is a classic. But I won't mention any names. Everywhere you turn this time of year, lights are meticulously hung, trees are decorated, far more treats than could possibly be eaten in a month's time are baked, and some cable channel is going to show A Christmas Story 400 times in the next 4 weeks. And regardless of how you feel about Ralphie and his Red Ryder BB gun, the Christmas season is a joyous one. It's the most wonderful, happiest time of the year, as the old song says. Even among non-believers who care nothing about the real meaning of Christmas, there's a prevailing sense of happiness. After all, who doesn't want peace on earth and goodwill to men? So with all of this festive gaiety in the air, why in the world would Christians, who should be most joyful, why would Christians prepare for Christmas with Advent? Dating back to the 4th century, Christians have observed Advent as part of their Christmas celebration. The word Advent means coming or visit, and it's intended to help Christians remember Christ's first coming and look forward to his second. But the Christmas season of Advent is meant to function very similarly to the season of Lent that precedes the celebration of Easter. Advent, like Lent, is meant to be a time of fasting and mourning. And the first two Sundays of Advent in particular seem totally out of step with the normal, joyful holiday preparations we see taking place around us. The first two Sundays of Advent are meant to be a sober reminder of the realities of life in the present world. These first weeks of Advent are a time of groaning, of longing, reminding us that the world is not what it is supposed to be. Advent is a reminder that the human race no longer occupies Eden, where we enjoy the presence of God and worship Him. We Christians are wilderness wanderers, sojourners and strangers, as the Apostle Peter said, journeying through a fallen world, enduring the effects of sin, waiting, longing, groaning for that day when all that is wrong will be made right, when every tear will be wiped away, when the cosmos will be restored, when sin, death, and the devil will be no more, when all that is sad will come untrue. At Advent, we remember that at present, the wilderness road, paved with our tears, seems to be going nowhere. It meanders up mountains of trial and through valleys of shadow. At the end of every valley, there's another mountain, followed by another valley, and it goes on and on, far as the eye can see, far as the curse is found. It's not a camping trip, this wilderness wandering. In this dry and desolate place, filled with pain, suffering, and heartache, the journey is a matter of life and death. For here, Satan slithers, not as a serpent whispering in our ears, but as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Only those who survive the wilderness road will receive the crown of life and be granted re-entrance into Eden, the new heaven and the new earth, the ultimate promised land. The Advent season, beloved, is meant to begin not with expressions of great joy, but with humble, mournful reflection on our present state and our great need for the Deliverer to return again and lead us out of the wilderness into the promised land. I wonder, when was the last time your Christmas celebration began not with joy to the world, but with "How long, O Lord?" There's no doubt pausing to mourn is unnatural and uncomfortable for we Americans. We're strong, independent people, the forgers of our own destiny. Tears portray weakness. Groaning and longing is an admission of defeat. But, my friends, could it be that the reason our joy Christmas time seems so shallow is because we haven't taken time to mourn our present condition? Could it be that the reason we fail to see Christmas as more than a baby in a manger is because we fail to recognize the bleakness of a world in which that baby does not dwell? Could it be that the reason the secular celebration of Christmas stirs our imaginations and tugs at our hearts more than the incarnation of God is because we've forgotten that year after year we're celebrating Christmas in the wilderness? This Advent season, we're going to walk together through Christmas in the wilderness. We're going to pause here over the next few weeks to consider our wilderness road and the trials and temptations we still find on it. And my hope is that we will mourn. I hope that here at the beginning of Advent, the realities of life in the wilderness will burden us. I want the beginning of our Christmas celebration to begin with sadness and even with tears, so that when Christmas Day arrives, our hearts will be ready to receive with great joy the settled promise of the second advent of Jesus. We'll not be left in the wilderness forever. Today, on the first of what will be our 5 Sundays of Advent, I want to consider with you how our wilderness On our wilderness road, we still long for freedom. We began this morning by reading from Exodus chapter 2. By this time, the people of Israel had been slaves in Egypt for several hundred years. While their ancestors had moved to Egypt as friends of the Pharaoh, after a few generations, subsequent pharaohs had forgotten all about those early days when the Israelites lived in Egypt. And seeing the growing number of Israelites, the pharaohs saw them as a threat and so took them over as slaves. The opening chapter of Exodus paints a stark reality, a stark picture of the brutality of their enslavement. They were inflicted with heavy burdens, it says, as the Egyptian taskmasters dealt ruthlessly, making their lives bitter with hard labor. But things only got worse for the children of Abraham. When their numbers grew to one beyond control, the Pharaoh commanded that every son born to the Hebrews should be cast into the Nile River. And the people groaned. They cried out to God to send them a deliverer, one who would lead them out of Egypt and back into the land promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here again what the text says. God heard their groaning. God remembered His promise to Abraham. He saw the people in their struggles, and God knew. He understood their pain and longing for freedom. The verse is an expression of God's loving care for His people. He hadn't forgotten them. He hadn't abandoned them. No, He knew all about their troubles and He cared for them. And sure enough, out of His great love for the people, God sent them a deliverer, Moses. And Moses came in the power of God and unleashed 10 plagues on the people, the Egyptians, preaching to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And finally, after hundreds of years and thousands of prayers, the burdens of slavery were ended and the people were sent out of Egypt. Here in the story of Israel's release from slavery, we find a foreshadowing of our own deliverance from slavery. It's not slavery to some foreign power, but slavery to sin and the devil. The Bible teaches us that sin isn't just something we choose to do, but it's a power that enslaves us so that on our own all we want to do is follow the course of this world and its ruler, the devil, as the Apostle Paul said. Our natural desire is for sin, not obedience. Our natural desire is to do what pleases us. As a result, sin owns us. We have no power over it. We're chained up under its curse and forced to carry its heavy burdens of death and wrath. But the good news of the gospel is that God sent us the true and better Moses, the ultimate deliverer, Jesus Christ, who crushed Satan and defeated sin, death, and hell through His life, death, and resurrection. All who believe in Him, marked by a life of repentance, are freed from the power of sin. Sin no longer is their ultimate desire, and sin can no longer condemn them. Its curse has been broken. In Christ, we truly are freed from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. Freedom from Egypt, however, was not the end of Israel's story. Do you remember what happened next? Well, they went out from Egypt into the wilderness. And yes, they left Egypt with shouts of triumph and thanksgiving. So happy were they to finally be free from the tyranny of their oppressors. But not long into their journey, the brutal elements of the wilderness began to take effect. They ran out of water. They had no food. And finally, when the promised land was near, they discover in Numbers chapter 13 that the land is full of enemies. And the power of these enemies seemed too great for them. And so the people raised up a loud cry. They wail and they mourn, saying, "Why is the Lord bringing us into this land? Just to fall by the sword? Would it not be better to go back to Egypt?" When life in the wilderness was seemingly unbearable, what seemed like the pleasures of Egypt became more appealing than the promise of a new home. The chains of slavery seemed more comfortable than life in the wilderness waiting for the joys of the promised land. So it is with us. Joyfully, thankfully, to the praise of His glorious grace, we have been freed from the power of sin through Jesus Christ. But now, having been sent out into the wilderness, journeying toward the New Jerusalem, we've discovered that sin's power is broken, but sin's presence endures. The wilderness is the land of the already not yet. Here on the journey, all of the promises of God have found their yes and amen in Jesus. The power of sin is conquered. We are forever free from its grasp. And the old man, our flesh, has been crucified with Christ so that we no longer live for sin. But while we remain in this present world, sin hasn't totally lost its appeal. To our dismay, sin still lurks in the shadows of the wilderness, calling us back into slavery. And the ghost of the old man calls us to pursue the pleasures of Egypt rather than the joys of the promised land. The wilderness is a Romans 7 world. I delight in the law of God. But I see in my members another law waging war, making me captive to the law of sin. So today, on the first Sunday of Advent, we acknowledge that we celebrate Christmas in the land of the already not yet, where sin's power is broken, but its presence endures. With the rest of our time, I'd like to think with us about what it looks like to celebrate Christmas in a place where sin still endures. I'd like us to consider together how sin's enduring presence ought to impact our celebration of Christmas. First, because of sin's enduring presence, our celebration of Christmas ought to be marked by mourning for sin. As soon as Israel left Egypt and headed out into the wilderness, where was the first place they went? Do you remember where Moses took them? He took them to Mount Sinai, and there God gave Moses the law to give to the people. At Sinai, we learned that God delivered the people out of Egypt to make them His holy people. And at Christmas time, we remember that God has likewise delivered us through Jesus Christ to be His chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Out of sheer grace, He saved us. He forgave our sins. He declared us righteous in His sight. He broke the power of sin. Not so that we could go on living as we want, but so that we would obey Him. He has called us to be holy, sanctified, and set apart for Himself. And that's why every Christmas is a blue Christmas, as Elvis sang. His name shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Jesus came that we would be saved from sin. At Christmas time, then, it ought to hit us that we are not yet the people He called us to be. We are not yet the holy nation that He died to make us. Yes, the power of sin is broken so that we are not enslaved. It cannot condemn us. But we still give way to its call. Though our sins nailed Jesus to a tree, we continue to sin. This is why James said in his letter, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." The enduring presence of sin ought to make us mourn. And there is much for which we ought to mourn about sin. We ought to mourn the sins we still commit. From the outside looking in, it may seem to other people that we've got it all together. That compared to people outside of these walls, we're not doing all that bad. But we know better. We know in God's eyes there is no difference between the murderer and the enraged. Between the adulterer and the lustful, between the thief and the envious. No, perhaps we're no longer committing those greater sins, but our hearts are still wicked. And if people would look closely, they'd find many of those socially acceptable sins. Gossip, anxiety, impatience, bitterness, lack of love for neighbor, unforgiveness. And if they'd watch our lives for long, they'd find that on a regular basis, we grievously break the very first commandment by loving and worshiping the things of this world rather than the God who created them. Charles Spurgeon said that the godlier a man becomes, the more he mourns for his remaining sin. Do your remaining, seemingly small sins cause you to mourn? Do the little ways you transgress God's law break your heart? Oh, that God would cause us to see our sins for what they really are. Acts of cosmic rebellion against God. Acts for which He had to send His Son to be born to die. And oh Lord, would You help us to weep over the sins we still commit. We ought also to mourn our desire for sin. Just as Israel journeyed through the harsh wilderness and remembered the pleasures of Egypt and longed to return, so do we. The wilderness road is not a spiritually neutral place. God has called us, saved us out of slavery in order that we might worship Him in the wilderness for a time. But in the wilderness, our hearts are frequently drawn back to the perceived pleasures and comforts and joys of our former enslavement to sin. Sin promises pleasure. And so often, our hearts long for it. Anxiety promises that we'll get more work done. Anger promises justification for our sins. Sexual sin promises relief from stress, comfort. How our laughter ought to be turned to mourning at this thought. God's desire for us was so great, He sent a deliverer to rescue us. He washed us, cleansed us, redeemed us, adopted us as His own sons, declared us righteous by faith. "You're mine," He said. "I love you. No one can take you out of my hand." And yet, we often desire the pleasures of Egypt more than the God who saved us. Yes, we are still wretched. Consider also that we ought to mourn the destructive consequences of sin. One of Israel's most grievous sins in the wilderness was worshiping the golden calf. For this sin, God kept Israel in the wilderness for 40 years until all those who had committed that sin had died. Contrary to what sin says, it doesn't provide the pleasure it promises. Sin is always destructive. Many of us know exactly what sin costs us. Sin's consequences can be very tangible. Children know exactly the tangible consequences of sin. But even those sins which don't necessarily bring tangible consequences always drive a wedge between us and God. And usually they drive a wedge between us and other people. And if you have not trusted in Christ, marked by repentance, you must face the reality that your sins bring the consequences of eternal death and hell. Let us mourn the destructive power of sin and rid ourselves of it. That brings us to the second way sin's enduring presence ought to impact our celebration of Christmas. We ought to mourn sin, and at Christmas we ought to remember or renew our commitment to fight sin. The Advent season is a time of waiting. At Advent we look to the past to remember Christ's first coming, which empowers us to wait for the second. But when it comes to sin, waiting is not a passive exercise. When it comes to sin, waiting for the second coming of Christ does not mean sitting around on your hands. Yes, Advent is a time of waiting, but since the wilderness is not a spiritually neutral place, waiting should not be either. Waiting in the wilderness is to be characterized by active warfare against sin. The wilderness isn't neutral. Satan is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. The wilderness wants to destroy us. That's why the Puritan writer John Owen famously said, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." Those socially acceptable sins are not cuddly little pets. They're raging bulls. They are not innocuous behaviors. They are infectious parasites. They are out to kill you. And yet, how often do we laugh when foul language slips out of our mouths? How often do we excuse an angry temper saying, "Well, I haven't had my coffee yet"? How often do we excuse gossip as prayer requests? You know what we do when we excuse or downplay sin? We're petting a raging bull. In the words of Paul, we are letting sin reign in our bodies. And let me remind you of some other words of Paul in Galatians 5, where he warned us that all who practice these things, that is, those who don't put up a fight against sin, those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Beloved, in the wilderness, it's kill or be killed. You've only got two options. You can choose the pleasures of Egypt, or you can continue to fight in the wilderness. Christmas is a great time to remind ourselves not only that sin is dangerous. We don't fight just because sin is dangerous. We fight because we've been enslaved to righteousness. We are freed from sin, but we have been enslaved to holy living. We fight because holiness is not an optional requirement for us. But when we talk about being enslaved to righteousness, I don't want you to assume that it's the same kind of enslavement as Israel's enslavement in Egypt. Our slavery is so much different. We're not enslaved to Pharaoh. We're not enslaved to a harsh taskmaster. We are enslaved to a loving, kind, compassionate Father who not only desires our obedience, but who loves us when we fail Him. Our compassionate Father doesn't just put us under some burden that we can carry for no reason. It's for our joy and happiness. He's enslaved us not to oppressive and unjust task. God bids us not make bricks without straw. He bids us come and take up an easy yoke and a light burden. Being a slave of sin is death. But being a slave to God is life and happiness. That's why Jesus said things like, "The one who loses his life will find it." Isn't that interesting? Be killing sin, or sin will kill you. The one who loses his life will find it. The paradox of life in the wilderness is that you're going to die either way. Either sin will kill you, or you can lay down your life and follow Jesus. You can surrender to Him and live, or you can surrender to sin and die. So the question for us then is, are we fighting against sin? I'm not asking if you're perfect. Really, I'm not even asking if you're fighting all that well. Are you fighting? And do you want to learn how to fight better? Is there a struggle within you against the flesh and the devil, or have you given up? Have you given yourself over to some sin? Some of you have never surrendered your life to Christ. If that's you, let today be the day that you turn your life around by trusting in Christ and turning from sin. If you're not a Christian and you're living in sin, let this Advent season be a time to renew your commitment to live a life of repentance by mourning that sin and considering that sin. Consider its consequences. Consider Christ who died for you and a Father who loves you, and give it up. Fight today. This morning we've seen that the celebration of Christmas, while sin endures, means mourning sin and fighting against sin. But finally, consider that while sin endures, there is reason for hope. The wilderness is a desperate place filled with mountains of trial and valleys of shadow that go on and on, far as the curse is found. Through this wilderness, we journey, longing, groaning, and aching to return to Eden. But as dark and dangerous as the wilderness is, it is not without hope. Some 2,700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah said, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." The good news of Christmas is that Jesus already came into the wilderness. And He has come to make His blessings flow, far as the curse is found. Beloved, we do not walk this road alone. We walk it in the power of the Spirit, following the steps of our Deliverer. At Christmas, we're reminded that this wilderness road paved with our tears was first paved with His. He has already journeyed through the valleys and the mountains, fighting against sin and the devil, and He won the victory. Beloved, the good news of Christmas is that we are saved not because of our obedience or faithfulness or our ability to fight well in the wilderness. We're saved because Christ obeyed, because He was faithful, and because He completed this wilderness road. It's faith in Christ that saves, not our works. But at Christmas, we also remember that before Jesus completed this journey through the wilderness, He walked up another mountain. And there on Calvary, the one who was laid in a manger was nailed to a cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Our hope in the wilderness is that forgiveness remains. What good news that even the sins we commit now are all under His blood. Even those socially acceptable sins are washed away. What good news that though obedience is required of us, and though it is desirable that we reach increasing levels of holiness, God's love for us does not change when we fail. We journey through this world as blood-soaked sinners, resting in the cross. And then on the third day, Jesus journeyed from the grave to glory when He walked out of the tomb and ascended to the Father's right hand 40 days later. But His journey didn't end there. One day, Jesus is coming back into the wilderness to finish what He started. On that day, He will fully and finally redeem His people out of the wilderness and welcome us into a restored Eden, the new heavens and the new earth. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection, ascension, and promised return of Jesus mean that while we walk through the wilderness now, it will not be so forever. More than that, the resurrection, ascension, and promised return of Jesus are a guarantee that those who believe will never be upended by sin. Sin will never get the ultimate upper hand in your life. The wilderness will not defeat you. Yes, it's a perilous road, but because Christ walked it first, those who follow Him in faith are sure to reach the other side. The promised land awaits. One day soon, though the devil roars like a lion now, that roaring will be reduced to wailing when he is cast forever into the lake of fire. Church, don't give up on the journey. Don't stop wandering through the wilderness. Don't head back for Egypt. Jesus has come, and He is coming again. And the joys of the promised land far exceed the fake joys of sin. In the dark of the wilderness, we can still hear echoes of Eden. We can hear the still small voice of the Spirit quietly whispering gospel promises, reminding us that the vision of a new Jerusalem, where God dwells with His people, is no mirage in the desert, but a sure and certain reality. I don't know how you usually begin your celebration of Christmas, but let me suggest to you that this year, before singing joy to the world, you take time to cry out, "How long, O Lord?" Sin's power is broken, and praise God, but its presence endures, adding pain to pain to life in the wilderness. Doesn't take but a moment of reflection to realize it's true. Our lives are full of sin. So then let us pray that God would help us to mourn our remaining sin, that He would equip us to fight against it, and that He might remind us that even in the wilderness there is reason for hope. Christ is coming, and He will lead us safely home. Until then, we'll sing, "O come, thou key of David, come, and open wide our heavenly home. Make safe the way that leads on high, and close the path of misery. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel."